Colossians 1, and I'll read verses 13 through 20. And so let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is God's holy word. I also invite you to turn with me in your Forms and Prayers book to page 164. Page 164. And we're continuing our series through the Belgic Confession, and we are currently in Article 12 on the creation of all things. We considered the first part of this article last week. They will consider the second part. And so I'll read beginning in that fourth paragraph down about angels. And so let's hear now what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church based on God's Word. He has also created the angels good, that they might be His messengers and serve His elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition. And the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves, with all their power, to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. For that reason, we detest the error of the Sadducees, who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans, who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature, without having been corrupted. Well, last week we spent some time meditating on what we believe and confess about creation in general. And this week we want to consider what we believe and confess about the creation of angels more specifically. And this is important that it's good that we consider the biblical teaching on this for a couple of reasons. One is because some people tend to deny or downplay the existence of angels and demons, either because they are unseen or because we find the topic superstitious, perhaps, or unscientific. But it's not possible to dismiss the reality of angels and demons without rejecting the trustworthiness of God's Word. In order to be faithful to God's Word, we must believe and confess their existence. On the other hand, it's important to consider this doctrine because many have lost track of what the Bible actually teaches on them. So many unbelievers as well as Christians have believed and spread numerous myths about angels. Perhaps you are one who has bought into a few of the myths and just assumed that it was biblical. Like the belief that everyone has a guardian angel assigned to them. Or perhaps you think that angels look like those precious moment figurines, perhaps. Or perhaps you become overly preoccupied with angels and demons. Either way, it's important that we find the biblical balance so that we don't deny or downplay their existence, but also aren't overly obsessed with them and have beliefs that are contrary to God's Word. So let's consider then what the Bible actually teaches about angels and demons. And first we'll consider angels and then demons. And our first point's a little bit longer than our second because some of the stuff that we say about angels applies to demons as well, because demons are angels, just fallen angels. But first, the biblical teaching on angels. First, consider the nature of angels, the nature of angels. When it comes to the nature of angels, the Bible teaches that God created the angels. God created the angels, and He created them good. As we confess in this article, they're not eternal beings, in other words. They haven't always existed like God. They are creatures who were created good as part of God's original creation. And so they weren't created in a fallen state. Demons weren't created as fallen angels. They were created good originally. We see this idea that the angels are created beings in a number of places in the Bible. I'll give you two scripture passages for that. Psalm 148 says, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." So God created the angels, and they're to praise Him as their creator. Likewise, we read in Colossians 1, verse 16, where Paul speaks of the fact that Jesus was active in the creation of the world, including the angels. He says, "For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." This is referencing angels. All things in heaven, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And so the first thing we see in the Bible is that God created the angels, and they originally created good. As one theologian, Joel Beagie, puts it, angels are God's creatures, not gods or demigods. Though greater than men, they are in the same category of men and worms. They're in the same category of men and worms. In other words, with men and worms, they fall on the creation side of the creator-creature distinction. Now, you may be wondering, well, when did God create the angels? Well, we can't be sure. The Bible doesn't go into great detail about this, but God may have created the angels on the first day of creation. It seems that this could be implied when He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And that reference is likely to the angels. And so perhaps He created them on day one. Either way, we can be certain they were created by the end of the creation week, because God ended His work of creation at the end of the creation week. And so angels are created beings distinct from God, originally created good. Secondly, the Bible teaches that they are different from human beings. Okay, so we're still talking about the nature of angels. They're God's creatures. They were created good. Another thing we say about their nature is that they are different from human beings in that angels are spiritual beings. In other words, they're immaterial. They don't have bodies, as Luke 24 teaches us. When they think Jesus is an angel and in His resurrection, and He says, "No, look at me, there's my flesh and bones." A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. According to Colossians 1, which we read, they are invisible. The fallen angels are often referred to as evil spirits in the Gospels. And so they're invisible, they're immaterial, they don't have bodies like men. Now, while they don't have bodies, that doesn't mean that they are somehow omnipresent, everywhere present. Rather, they are finite and limited. In other words, they can't be in more than one place at a time. Even the devil, right? So I think too often the devil is given divine attributes as if he's everywhere, right? The devil made me do it, and you know, he's not everywhere. What makes you think you're the most important person in the world that he wants to tempt? Right? He's not everywhere. He himself is limited and finite. And yet they are probably more free than we are with regard to space. For example, we read in the Gospels accounts of a man who was possessed by a legion of demons, about 5,000. And so they're probably a little more free with regard to space than we are. And even though they are invisible, they are able to appear to us when God enables them to according to his purposes. And so angels are spiritual beings. The third thing we see about the nature of angels is that the Bible teaches that angels are rational, moral, and immortal creatures. In terms of being rational creatures, they're personal beings with an intelligence and a will. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that as a result of his ministry, the manifold wisdom of God has been revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, referring to angels. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the good news that has been revealed to us is something that angels long to understand more fully, but they can't understand it as we do because they haven't experienced God's redemption personally. So they can understand things. But we also read in Luke 15 that they rejoice when sinners repent. We read in Hebrews 1 that they worship God. And so they are rational, intellectual creatures with affections. We also see that they are moral creatures in the Bible. The vast number of them are described as holy angels. That's a reference to those angels who remained loyal to their Creator rather than following Satan in his rebellion against God. Those who did follow Satan are referred to as fallen angels or demons. And so they're depicted as rational and moral creatures. They're also immortal creatures in that they are not subject to death as we are. Those who are fallen will no doubt experience eternal punishment, but they don't have bodies that die like we have. And so believers who have died and gone to heaven are said to be like the angels in that their souls are in heaven as they await the resurrection of the body. That's Luke 20. They're also very powerful creatures who form the army of God and are always ready to do the Lord's bidding, we see. Fourth, regarding the nature of angels, the Bible teaches that there are some who are elect angels and some who are fallen angels. As I said earlier, they were originally created good, but some of them rebelled. Those who didn't rebel are referred to as elect angels in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. And so these angels have been confirmed in their state of holiness and are now incapable of sinning. Furthermore, the elect angels are examples to God's people, to us, of doing the will of God and worshiping the Lord with reverence and joy. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so they love to do God's will, which we hear about in Psalm 103. When we say, angels, you know, praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord who love to do his will. They love to do God's will, and so should we imitate them in this regard and love to do God's will. And as Joel Beakey puts it, shall they outdo us in zeal when Christ shed no blood for their salvation but gave his all for us? I mean, how much more ought we to have gratitude and zeal to serve the Lord, we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So this is what the Bible teaches about the nature of angels. They're created good, they're spiritual beings, rational, moral, and immortal, very powerful, and some who are good and some who are evil. Besides the nature of angels, the Bible also teaches us about their number and organization. First, with regard to their number, the Bible teaches that there is a multitude of angels. The Bible doesn't tell us how many angels there are, but that they constitute a mighty army. They're often referred to as the host of heaven and are pictured as an innumerable multitude. Children, you remember when in Luke chapter 2, right? After the announcement came to the shepherds about the birth of Jesus, then there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And so we often see that there's a multitude of angels in the throne room of God praising His thrice holy name. When it comes to their organization, we see that there are several types of angels, and there seems to be some sort of hierarchy. The name angel in general means messenger or one sent by God. But there's also specific names for angels that we find. There are cherubim angels in the Bible. These are those angels that, if you remember, when Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden, God placed a cherubim angel with a flaming sword to guard every way back into the Garden of Eden to get to the Tree of Life. And so they're depicted as guardians who guard the Holy of Holies. They also are depicted in the temple and tabernacle embroidered on the veil there as guarding the Holy of Holies. They also gaze upon the mercy seat in Exodus 25. They also make up the chariot of God that He descends upon to earth, as we read in Psalm 18, for instance, that He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. They're also depicted symbolically as a combination of various majestic and powerful creatures. In Ezekiel 1, they're depicted symbolically as part human, part ox, part eagle, and part lion. In other words, they're not the, you know, the cute little Cupid-like angels that people often think of when they think of cherub angels. You know, just sort of naked little babies with wings and harps or something like that, you know? Like, that's not anything close to what we see in the Bible. These are mighty, majestic, and powerful creatures. Louis Burkhoff, theologian, notes, "More than other creatures, they were destined to reveal the power, the majesty, and the glory of God, and to guard His holiness in the Garden of Eden, in tabernacle and temple, and in the descent of God to earth." So there's cherubim. There's also, if you know the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," cherubim and seraphim, right? These are those angels who are mentioned in Isaiah 6, you'll remember, where Isaiah is ushered into the heavenly courtroom of God, where he receives his commission to be the Lord's prophet. And it says, "Above him stood the seraphim," above God stood the seraphim. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So he's got a set of wings to fly, a set to cover his face, and a set to cover his feet. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then when Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people of unclean lips," he's undone because of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. And then we read that one of the seraphim flew to him, and having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar, he then cleanses Isaiah's lips. And so we see that the seraphim are distinct from cherubim in that they are servants around the throne of God. If cherubim are like guardians, we might think of seraphim as nobles who worship around God's throne, and they're always ready to do His bidding, especially to serve the purpose of reconciliation. So there's cherubim, there's seraphim. There's also, the Bible often refers to angels with the words principalities, thrones, and dominions, which we heard in Colossians 1. Now these names seem to refer not to different kinds of angels, but to differences in rank and dignity. And so the Bible reveals that there is some kind, it seems, of hierarchical organization to the angels. But it doesn't reveal specifically what that is, nor should we seek to vainly speculate. As one Puritan put it, William Perkins, that there are degrees of angels, it is most plain, but it is not for us to search who or how many be of each order, neither ought we curiously to inquire how they are distinguished. Well, finally, we read of two angels who are very special in Scripture, and I've been given the names Michael and Gabriel. In distinction from all the other angels, these two are mentioned by name. Gabriel's mentioned in Daniel 8 and Luke 1, and it seems to be his special task to mediate and to interpret divine revelation. He helped Daniel understand his vision of the ram and the goat in Daniel 8, and helped him understand the 70 weeks of Jeremiah's prophecy. You may recall that he's also the angel who appeared to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, while he was serving in the temple and announced to him the birth of John the Baptist. He also had the great privilege of being the angel to announce the birth of Jesus to Mary. And so Gabriel has great honors in the Bible and service that he performs. Michael is also mentioned by name. In Daniel 10, he's referred to as a prince. And in Jude 9, he's called the archangel, who contended with the devil and said, "The Lord rebuke you." These indicate that he occupies an important place among the angels. We also read of him in Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And so Michael is like a valiant warrior, children, who fights the battles of the Lord against the enemies of God's people and against the evil powers of the spirit world. Well, not only does the Bible teach us about the nature and organization of the angels, it also teaches us about their service. Some of this has already been mentioned in passing, but we see that the angels have both ordinary service and extraordinary service throughout redemptive history. Their ordinary service, stuff they just do all the time, is praising God day and night, as we see in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5. Rejoicing at the conversion of a sinner, as we read about in Luke 15. Ministering to the heirs of salvation, that's us. Watching over believers, as we sang in Psalm 91. Did you catch that reference to angels in Psalm 91 that says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways"? They also protect little ones, according to Matthew 18. And they marvel at the riches of God's grace towards man, as we heard in 1 Peter 1. And while they marvel at it, remember that angels, they don't know God's saving mercy, compassion, grace, and forgiveness by experience, but only by observing his ways with us, with men and women. And this, I think, ought to make us humble and grateful that we know God's amazing grace and mercy by experience. And we can sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Isn't that a marvelous thing to sing with God's people? And we know that. We know what that means to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But the angels will never know how truly amazing God's grace is like we know. As Jonathan Edwards once put it, "The angels are the great nobles of the king's court, but believers in Christ are the king's children." Isn't that amazing? They're the great nobles in the king's court, but we are the king's children. Now you may be wondering, as I mentioned in the introduction, if every believer has a guardian angel. And the answer is simply that there is nothing in Scripture that supports this doctrine that every believer has an angel assigned to them called a guardian angel. They simply guard believers in general. And so Pope Francis is totally going beyond the Scriptures and promoting idolatry when he writes this, that a Christian should ask himself, how is my relationship with my guardian angel? Do I listen to him? Do I bid him good morning? Do I tell him, guard me while I sleep? Do I speak with him? Do I ask his advice? Beloved, rather than praying to angels, we must only pray to God through Christ alone. That is just going totally beyond the scriptures and idolatrous. And so their ordinary service consists of those things. Their extraordinary service consists of mediating the special revelations of God throughout redemptive history and communicating his blessings to his people and executing judgment upon God's enemies at key points in redemptive history, such as like Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. But when the period of God's special revelation closed, the extraordinary service of the angels ceased, to be resumed only at the return of our Lord. And now that the scriptures are complete and God has ceased to give new special revelation, we should not look for angelic messages. And indeed, we should beware of Satan and the demons who can appear as angels of light, as 2 Corinthians 11 puts it. I mean, if you study the religion of Mormonism or Islam, how did it all start? With an angel, which we know is a demon. So this is what the Bible teaches concerning the nature, organization, and service of the angels. We confess in some in our Belgian confession that he created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. And so that's a summary of the biblical teaching on angels. But let's consider then a summary of the biblical teaching on demons. And again, this is a shorter point as a chunk of what we just heard about angels, namely that they're God's creatures, that they originally created good, those sorts of things, especially regarding the nature of angels, applies to the demons. But once again, it's important to consider this because God's revealed to us in his word these things, and because far too many Christians have gotten their theology of Satan and demons from movies like The Exorcist or other science fiction movies and books. And so it's important for us to be clear on what the Bible actually says about demons. And we learn at least three things about demons in the Bible. First, we learn about their origin. As we heard, they're created beings, and they're originally created good. But with Satan, they fell into sin and rebellion. And the Bible doesn't go into great detail about that sin and fall, but it seems to imply that in some way, Satan sought to exalt himself above God. And this would make sense in connection with the way that he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It also ties in with 1 Timothy 3, which seems to imply that pride led to the fall of angels. Because in 1 Timothy 3, it says of the qualifications of an elder in the church, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's also two texts that speak of the fall of the angels, Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2. Jude 6 says that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. They were content with their position of authority that they were given, and so they left their proper dwelling. And it says that God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2 says that in their greed, speaking of false prophets, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, the implication is that so too he will not spare the wicked from judgment. And in the Gospels, we see that the demons are quite aware of their future judgment. in Matthew 8, right? Whenever Jesus approaches the demons, a demon-possessed person, they often come to him and say things like, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they know their judgment is coming. With regard to their origin, they were originally created good, but they rebelled with Satan. And this brings us to the second teaching of the Bible concerning demons, namely, that their head is Satan. Now, the name Satan, which literally in the Bible is the Satan, means adversary or opposer. And that's because he opposes God and his people. He's also called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means the destroyer, because he's bent on the destruction of God's plan of redemption and destroying the image of God in man, as we read in Revelation 9. He also is known in the Bible as the devil, which means the accuser, because he loves to accuse the people of God day and night. He's known as the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. We, of course, know of his role in the temptation of Adam and Eve. Jesus describes the devil as a liar and the father of lies. He says to the Pharisees, "You're like your father, who is lying from the beginning and is the father of lies." He's also referred to as the ruler of this world who has been cast out in John 12. Paul refers to him as the quote-unquote God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," a reference to the devil, "the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience." And of course, we know that passage from Peter, that the devil is our adversary. He is like a lion who he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As Louis Burkhoff notes, he is depicted in the Bible as a superhuman but not divine, has great power but is not omnipotent, wields influence on a large scale but is destined to be cast into the lake of fire. I think of Martin Luther's words, "One little word shall fell him." So even though he is great in power, we must remember that Christ has triumphed over Satan and bound him from deceiving God's elect. And thirdly, then, we learn about the activity of demons in the Bible. And demons basically follow in the footsteps of the devil. They are enemies of God, and their goal is to ruin the church and its members. And it's not so much that they attack the church by causing its members to be demon-possessed or to blaspheme God, but rather Satan and the demons especially try to ruin the church by distorting, denying, or attacking the gospel. They hate God's word. We see this in the Garden of Eden, right? Where the devil is trying to get Eve to doubt God's word. Has God really said this? And then he twists God's word and he contradicts God's word. They hate God's word, and especially the word of the gospel. As the late Donald Gray Barnhouse once put it, "Satan's purpose is not to make good men bad, nor bad men worse, but to make people good without Jesus Christ." He envisions a city where, we might imagine a city where the devil has taken control, and, you know, think of it as, you know, just run amok with all kinds of drugs and alcohol and strip bars and so forth. But he says, no, it's probably more like a city that's perfectly clean. All the bars are closed. There's no strip clubs. Everybody are basically, you know, seem like good people, and they all go to church where Christ is not proclaimed. That's the devil's ways. But once again, we ought not to despair over demons. We must remember that they too are bound in chains and destined for destruction. As John Calvin used to put it, Even though they are not yet limited to one place, he says they drag their chains wherever they go. They drag their chains wherever they go. Now, you may be wondering, are there, you know, can believers be demon-possessed? And the short answer is no. Because those who are true believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, children, you don't need to be afraid that you could ever be possessed by a demon. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Now, you may be wondering, are there a lot of demon-possessed people in this world today, right? When you read the gospel accounts, you get the impression that there's just demon-possessed people everywhere, all over the place. But we have to remember a couple things about that. One is, we have to acknowledge that the reason we read so many demon-possessed people in the Gospels is because, you know, this was Satan's final attempt to prevent Jesus from accomplishing our redemption. Furthermore, the Gospels are teaching us that Jesus has authority over the demons, and so it highlights the fact that Jesus has authority over them. It focuses on that, to teach us that, to encourage us. But this is Satan's final attempt to prevent the cross. And so, are there a ton of demon-possessed people in the world today? Well, there are some, for sure. We're not saying that there aren't any. But wherever the gospel is being preached, the demons scatter, and people are saved from their power. And so there's probably a lot less demon-possessed people where the gospel is being proclaimed faithfully, and the kingdom of Christ is spreading. And in rural parts of the world where the gospel's not been preached yet, there probably are a lot more demon possessions there. But the word of the gospel in the name of Christ causes them to flee, because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and the gospel's going forth in power. And so these are just some things that the Bible teaches on demons. All of it's sort of summarized in our Belgian Confession, where we confess that the devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of every good thing. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves, with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. So that's the summary of the biblical teaching on angels and demons. And I just want to conclude just a few application points. The first is, as we started, don't ignore or downplay the existence of angels and demons. They do exist. And with regard to the elect angels, we should be thankful to God that he made them and that they serve us as God's people. I mean, stop and think about that. God created these majestic and powerful spirit creatures for his glory and our good. And you and I have benefited greatly from the revelation they've brought from God, from the battles they fought for God's people, and from the protection that they have perhaps given you or me at times without us even knowing. Right, there's times where, like, I don't know how to explain it, but I survived that car crash. Everybody said I should have died. Perhaps it was the angels. And we should thank God for their service to us. Trust God's gracious protection through the angels. Wilhelmus Abrakel once wrote this, an old Dutch theologian. He said, "Since God has commissioned them to guard, protect, and keep the godly, one ought to be quiet and without fear, even when all things appear to be against us. For, as 2 Kings 6 puts it, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." It's a wonderful scene, right, where Elisha's surrounded by all this vast army, right? And there might be much to fear, but then the Lord reveals the angels that are surrounding them, and they're greater in number and power than the army that has surrounded them. And so trust God's gracious protection through angels and be thankful to God for them, even as you'd be thankful to God for a person in the church who serves you so faithfully. And as Augustine put it, while we ought not to invoke them, we ought to imitate them. We should imitate them in their obedience to God and their service of others. And so imitate them in serving God's lowly people. Again, the Puritan William Perkins once said, "The angels of God are very notable and excellent creatures, yet they abase themselves to become guardians and keepers unto sinful man. Since the angels are willing to become servants unto us, we must not think ourselves too good to serve our poor brethren." You know, when you're starting to grumble and complain about serving God's lowly people, remember the angels, these majestic, powerful creatures who serve you, O sinful man. And with regard to the demons, don't downplay their existence either. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so we are to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might against the devil and the demons. And then on the other hand, secondly, don't be overly obsessive about them. Angels are not to be worshipped. Worship God alone. Nor are demons to cause us crippling fear as if they could possess us. And so let's not ignore or downplay the existence of angels and demons, nor be overly obsessive about them. Let's seek to strike the biblical balance. And third and finally, remember and be thankful that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, and he rules over all things for the sake of his church. And when he returns, every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth, all things visible and invisible confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ ultimately is the commander of the angels in heaven, and he will return with all of his angels in glory, and he'll judge both the ungodly and the fallen angels forever. He'll cast them into the lake of fire. And those who have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord ought to fear God's righteous judgment and repent and turn to Christ. As Joel Beakey puts it, when angels came with messages of mercy, they often terrified people. When they came with messages of mercy, they often terrified people. What will it be like when they come with the flaming wrath of God? And so if you have not repented, repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if you have, you need not fear the final judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can be confident in the salvation that's been won for you in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, and with this I conclude, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We give you thanks and praise as the creator of all things, visible and invisible. We thank you for the gift of angels who so faithfully do your will as an example to us, and also how blessed we are to have such powerful, majestic creatures humble themselves to serve us, sinful creatures, sinful man. And we thank you that you have created them for your glory and our good. Help us to trust your loving protection through them. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to also do battle against the devil and the demons in the strength that you provide in Christ by your Holy Spirit. Help us to take up the whole armor of God and resist the schemes of the devil and his demons, and to put to death our sin and to live for your glory and the good of others, even as the angels do in heaven. And so give us these things, Father, and we look forward to the return of Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.